We've been going through the book of Acts in our study, and we are at a place before a very monumental chapter in chapter 10, but because of the busy season of summer, I thought we'd take a break from that and turn our attention to Psalm 119. So if you have God's Word, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72, the 10th stanza. Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. May God bless the reading of His holy and living word. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that we may observe it to the end. Give us understanding that we may observe your law and keep it with all of our hearts. Your Spirit is our greatest teacher. Teach us now your goodness in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've grown up in the church, you certainly have heard this catchy and memorable phrase, God is good all the time. And you probably said in a speaker response fashion, for example, when I say God is good, you say, and all the time? Now that is sound theology. But what is exactly meant by good? The word good means so many things to so many people that when you tell people, especially non-Christians, that God is good all the time, they quickly refute this by showing the inconsistency based on the presence of evil and suffering in the world. Many of you have heard the atheistic rebuttal to Christianity. You may have heard it having a friendly debate about Christianity with your non-Christian friend. You may have heard it as you've been involved in personal evangelism. Or it may be a stumbling block in your life that is preventing you from giving your life to Christ. The argument has been expressed in a variety of ways depending from the viewpoint of the unbeliever, but a common argument goes like this. If God were good, and He wishes for His creatures to be happy, and if God were almighty, He would be able to do what He wished. But because there is suffering and evil in the world, His creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. Have you heard that objection before? That objection is a faulty one because it assumes that the ultimate good in this world is the absence of suffering. And worse, it proudly assumes that as a creature, we know better than our Creator who created us what's best for us. Now, the reason why there's many people who doubt the goodness of God in the light of reality of suffering is largely because our way of thinking and our definition of good differs considerably from God's definition of good. Most atheists, including some evangelical Christians, defines good and blessings from God mostly in the earthly and in the physical realm. Having health, safety, possessions, family. They say good means rich, or good means successful, or good means healthy. While there are no doubt these are good things from the Lord, it doesn't quite get to definition of God's goodness. To God, who is the very definition and the very perfect standard of good, has a more elevated perception of good. God looks at the total scope of future history. God looks at the eternal consequences. And whereas we are mostly limited, both by choice and by design, we look at things in the temporary point of view. And thus we have such a skewed view of idea of good, one that is according to our limited knowledge. One that fits our temperaments and emotions. One that has been influenced by Satan and this world. What then does good mean? If it does not mean rich or healthy, or successful or happy. Well, by far the most common meaning of goodness in Scripture is benevolence. A good person is one who acts to benefit others. God is the chief example of goodness. God is the source of all blessings, as we have sung in our doxology. The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings He daily bestows upon us. And as God's children, He acts in goodness for the ultimate purpose, for conforming us into the image of His beloved Son. But what surprises us is that when we open up the Scriptures, what we often find is that the goodness of God includes the element of suffering in the life of the believer. Now, perhaps the idea of the harmony of suffering and the goodness of God may shake your worldview a bit and leave you perplexed, but I assure you that the Word of God sets this forth. In the first recorded public sermon by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began with 9 Beatitudes, each beginning with the word blessed or happy. We agree in principle, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Yet there are some Beatitudes that quite honestly do not align with our understanding of blessing. For example, in Matthew 5:10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or in the very next verse, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How's that to shake your world a bit? Most of us would not say, I'm blessed by God because persecution is against me. It just doesn't fit with our mentality. Let me ask you, would you rather have a physical blessing from God or a spiritual one? Would you rather have a physical blessing from God or a spiritual one? I believe most of you with good intentions would more desire a spiritual blessing from God. However, that question is not as easy as one may think. What if you were to lose your ability to see or walk or have cancer? Would you rather have a physical blessing or a spiritual one? What if you were to lose all of your savings, your job, even a family member? Would you rather want a physical blessing or a spiritual one? Well, if you put it that way, I would rather have a spiritual blessing with some physical blessing sprinkled as part of the package. You see, within all of us, it is difficult to detach ourselves from the physical provisions because they are part of what we consider good in our lives. And since our perception of good often relates to physical matters, the temporary removal of these physical blessings intensifies our suffering. The loss of any precious physical blessing in our lives causes us to consider ourselves anything but blessed from God. Yet our psalmist in the ninth stanza testifies of his suffering as good from the Lord. In verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. He equates the afflictions of his life as good from the hand of the Lord. More than that, verse 71, the whole stanza is filled with this truth. The stanza begins with the Hebrew letter teth, and 5 times they begin with the word good, or in the Hebrew tov. Something really good is being emphasized. I want you to look down in your Bibles, and let me give you a little translation in somewhat of an awkward English so that you can see the prominence of the word good in the original. Verse 65, good you did, Yahweh, with your servant according to your word. Verse 66, good discernment and knowledge teach me because in your commandments I trust. Before I was afflicted, I erred, but now I keep your word. Verse 68, good you are, and you cause good to happen. Teach me your statutes. Smear upon me lies, so do the proud, but I with all my heart watch your precepts. Gross like fat is their heart, I delight in your instruction. Verse 71, good for me that I was afflicted, so that I may learn your statutes. Good for me the instruction of your mouth, more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And so verses 65, 66, 68, 71, 72, 5 out of the 8 verses begin with the word good. The psalmist is thrilled. He is taken up with the sheer goodness of God shown to him. But how has God shown good to him? That's the surprise. What we see in this stanza is that our good and gracious God out of his goodness employs afflictions and adversity as his teaching tools in maturing the believer and drawing him closer to the Lord. God determined good for the psalmist in and through his afflictions. Your view of God is very important. In his book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis writes, "The thing that I feared is not that I'll stop believing in God, but that I might begin believing dreadful things about him. Not that I'll say there is no God, but that I'll say, so that's what God is really like." That can happen to you. And so beware that you are not deceived about God, because your view of God is everything. God is good, and he has determined good in your life, even if it means bringing affliction and adversity. And God's good purposes in afflictions are seen in the following, in six different purposes. Firstly, to dispense good through all his dealings. You know, God will never turn away from doing you good. He will keep on doing you good. God doesn't do good to his children sometimes and bad to them other times. He keeps on doing good, and he will never stop doing good for thousands and millions of ages. It may seem at times when things are going bad that God has stopped being good. It may seem like when things are going wrong that God has lost control of this world. No, God is always in control. And when it seems that things are going bad, it does not mean that God has stopped doing good. It means that he is shifting some things around to get them in place for more good in your life. You know, the most dramatic example of this is Joseph. He was his father's favorite son, the boy with the coat of many colors. He was loved and pampered by his father. He had a dream that all of his brothers and their families would worship and bow down before him. And outraged from this dream, his older brothers hated him so much, captured him, and they threw him to the pit of the ground and also sold him into slavery. He who was once free was now restricted and confined to slavery. How can any of that be good? But it gets worse for Joseph. While in slavery, he was tempted by his master's wife, who tried to seduce him, putting him in a compromising situation. And yet he refused. And he was then falsely accused and was thrown into prison for it. You would think that if Joseph did right, everything would be all right. Wrong. He spent 12 long years in prison for a crime he did not commit. All he could see ahead was prison until he died. But when at last the sun broke through the clouds, and when he saw that those years were not wasted years, but years in God's rigorous school, then an instant change of circumstance, he was taken from prison to the palace. He became the prime minister of Egypt and saved the nation from starvation during a deadly famine. And when his brothers came from the land of Canaan to Egypt to buy food, Joseph's dream came true. And this is what he said in Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And our psalmist here today sings a similar chorus of the song of Joseph when he sings, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." In the Hebrew, the first word in the sentence is "well." It means good in every sense of the word: pleasant, delightful, right. But it especially refers to divine good, that which is from an eternal perspective. The psalmist, he looks back cheerfully in all of his afflictions of his life, and he says, "You meant it for good. You have dealt well with your servant." Now, this verse doesn't teach that sickness and suffering and persecution, grief, or any other such thing is in itself good. On the contrary, these things are evil. Hatred is not love. Death is not life. Grief is not joy. The world is filled with evil. But what this text teaches us, and this is so important for you to understand, is that God uses these things and others to affect his own good ends for his people. God brings good out of the evil. And you know, there is another verse like this one in Genesis 50:20. That is absolute a gold nugget in the treasury of Scripture that is found in Romans 8:28. Many of you have memorized this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And while Psalm 119:65 looks at God in his afflictions retrospectively, Psalm 828 looks at it prospectively. In other words, Psalm 119 looks back on his afflicted past, while Romans 8 looks forward to the afflictions to come. But whichever angle you look at your afflictions in your life, God is working all things for your good. You know, from a human viewpoint, the psalmist has every reason to be miserable and bitter. But when he looks into this world from the perspective of his relationship with God, all he can see is good. Now, there's an important qualifier here in Psalm verse 65 that I must mention. Notice the psalmist says, "You have dealt well with your servant." To call him a servant speaks not only of his personal, intimate relationship with God, but also of his submission and devotion to his word. Only the true servant of the Lord can look at all his afflictions and say to God, "You have dealt well." The same qualifier is mentioned in Romans 8:28. It says, "For those who love God." So according to our text in Romans 8:28, it is only of Christians, not of all people, that these comforting words can be said. So if you're not a Christian here, and you do not believe in the sovereignty and in the goodness of God, the only way that you can cope with your suffering is to say what people popularly say today: it is what it is. That's the only conclusion you can come to, because you do not have this personal relationship with God. All you can say is, "It is what it is," and try to move on. But for the true servants of the Lord, we can say, "You have dealt well with your servant." This is the wonderful privilege and the great hope we have in our times of afflictions, and they are ever in harmony with his word. What a great hope. What great trust we have in God to know that in times of afflictions, God is working for our good. Now, this great trust in God and his word leads to his prayer in verse 66. "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Now, here's the second good purpose of God's afflictions: to acquire discernment and knowledge. Now, when we believe someone, we are ready to listen to him. The psalmist believed God. He believed in his commandments and his word. His unwavering confidence in the word of God made him ready for deeper instruction. For our psalmist to ask God to teach him is nothing new in this psalm. But here, he asked the Lord to teach him with very specific application. He says, "Teach me good judgment, discernment, and knowledge." You see, because he has tasted goodness of God, he's longing for more of it. The word for judgment literally means to taste. The psalmist wants the ability to taste good and not evil. He has begun to taste the goodness of the word of God, and he is developing a taste to train his palates to discern between good and evil. And so he prays for a growing taste for moral goodness. You know, knowledge and good judgment are essential for godly living in an evil world. It's a word that means discernment. And discernment is the ability to make wise, godly decisions. And the more we study and the more we meditate upon God's word, the more it sharpens our ability to discriminate what is right and what is wrong, with what is wise and what is foolish. Our goal is to be able to look at all of our difficulties and sufferings and frustrations from God's perspective. It's the ability to see the big picture in life. You know, when we struggle and go through suffering, it's very easy to get tunnel vision in our strategies, in our tragedies. You know the dark places that can enter into your mind, those unhealthy and dangerous thoughts that can eat at your soul. But the psalmist cries out to God in his afflictions, "Help me, Lord, to see the big picture. Help me to see my afflictions from your perspective, because I believe in you. I trust that you are good." Friend, are you now in the midst of some affliction? Pray this prayer: "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." The psalmist knows from this experience how critical discernment is. When everything was fine and dandy in his life, it was easy to wander away from the word. And we know that the spiritual path towards godliness is not smooth. It's very steep and oftentimes very difficult. God promises that if we stay on his path, we will be blessed. But our enemy is a master at enticing us onto shortcuts, onto the smoother sides of the path. And here then, the psalmist teaches us a third purpose for God's afflictions: to recover from strain. Beloved, you need to realize that it is one of the highest marks of the love of the Father when he afflicts his child with pain. For Hebrews 12:6 tells us, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Sometimes the Lord does this by financial distress, pressures, or poverty. Sometimes he afflicts by shame, as some moral failure brings upon us some public embarrassment. Some affliction even comes through illness or disease. Sometimes by troubles in the family. Sometimes by sheer exhaustion and pressure of work. In 100 different ways, our loving Father afflicts his children so that his child may come back on track. He will bring into our lives as much pain as necessary to recover us from wandering away. Before the psalmist was afflicted, he went astray. He committed sins. His life was off track. He was not wholeheartedly setting his mind and his life on God and his word. This was his testimony when he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that he's afflicted, he keeps God's word." One of the Lord's chief instruments to recover us from our straying away is by the pain of affliction. Our Lord, he uses the sharpest of knives to cut deep into our souls, only reaching to the point where the evil lies. There is this cancerous sin within all of our hearts. And our Lord, out of his great love for us, cuts deep, and he cuts sharp, and he cuts painfully. And the Lord brings about affliction to reveal the hidden evils of our hearts. Herbert Locklear, a commentator on the Psalms, he concisely summarized verse 67 this way: "Danger of prosperity, benefit of adversity." How true that is. There is a great danger, you see, when there is a love of ease and a love of comfort in this world. It makes us look at the temporary rather than an eternal. It makes us static and go through the motions of Christianity instead of striving forward towards the kingdom of God. It makes our minds worldly rather than heavenly. Oh, the great danger of prosperity. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says it like this: "Sin is going astray, and we are most apt to wander from God when we are easy and think ourselves at home in the world. Prosperity is the unhappy occasion of much iniquity. It makes people conceited of themselves, indulgent of the flesh, forgetful of God, in love with the world, and deaf to the reproofs of the word." But when our loving Father brings afflictions and trials in our lives, we say to ourselves, "I had no idea that such evil was in my heart." And of course we didn't, since we live so comfortably with the world. There is a great evil lurking in each of our hearts. And we would not know this hidden evil unless the Lord chastises us with affliction. Affliction is like the electric fence put by the caring farmer around his sheep. It gives them pain when they go astray, but it keeps them safe because it keeps them from wandering. God will work in your life and my life that way. So many times God purposes trials and afflictions to humble us, to drive us to our knees, to bring us back to our God, to remove self-sufficiency from us. It was the medicine and the surgery of affliction that brought about the full recovery of the psalmist. First, there was confession: "I went astray." Then there was conversion: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Finally, there is consecration: "But now I will keep your word." That is the value of afflictions. The third purpose of God's affliction: to recover us from strain. But here's the fourth: to make God himself the best end. Now, everything about the psalmist has been said thus far is spoken of the past. But what about the present? Well, verses 69 and 70 speak of the present afflictions the psalmist is facing. He is being avalanched by persecution. the first half of each of these verses speaks of the evil intent of those who oppose God and his people. Verse 69 says that the psalmist faced the insolent who smear me with lies. The word smear means to stick or plaster or forge. And so his enemies have been fabricating an ugly facade about a righteous man. They have plastered falsehood over him. And I think you would agree that it is hard to have your character deliberately smacked with lies with great success. And when lies are spoken about you, it cuts deep and it hurts. The psalmist then tells us the attitudes of these conceited liars. He says in verse 70, their heart is unfeeling like fat. And that description is a figurative way of saying that they are insensible. Their heart is callous. They are vile, who has degraded humanity and is living life at the lowest level. The psalmist's enemies are the kind of persecutors who don't care how much pain they inflict upon you. So what does the psalmist do in times of his present afflictions? He begins with God rather than beginning with himself and with his present circumstances. Look at verse 68. And notice that verse 68 is in the middle of the verse, and it is pivotal, anchoring the goodness in the very nature of God. He says, "You are good and you do good." The psalmist here tells us that one of the attributes of God is that God is good, and therefore God can only do good. God's actions flow from his goodness. And it is only when we taste and see that the Lord is good and take refuge in him that whatever our lot, the Lord will teach us to say, "It is well with my soul." Once the psalmist began with God, and he made God himself the best end, it produced a godly man, a man who was absolutely devoted to God's word. In verse 68, produced humility and hunger to learn God's word. Teach me your statutes. In verse 69, it produced wholehearted obedience to God's word. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. In verse 70, it produced great satisfaction in God's word. I delight in your law. And so herein is wise counsel to how to respond to the test and trials and temptations. Look up. Don't judge God by what you see around you. Look up. Your outlook is determined by your uplook. And in times of your affliction, it is imperative that you come to God first to know that God is infinitely good. And you will see that everything that happens in your life, God does for your good. And all his pain, the psalmist is not shaking his finger and saying he's not fair. Instead, he affirms that God is inherently good. And everything he puts his hand to do is his very best. Why does a good God, a God who is good and who loves us, allow pain into our lives? Because pain gets our attention. We would not know the harmful path we are in. We would not draw near to God without pain, because God knows that it is sin that ultimately hurts us. And when we insist on going our own way, God allows us to experience the consequences of our decisions. He allows us to feel the pain of our choices. But understand this, beloved, that even when God allows great pain in our lives, his purpose is never punishment. All he wants for us is to taste and see that the Lord is good and to stay the course of godliness. This is exactly what the suffering psalmist did. He says, "Teach me," he cries out, "teach me your statutes," is the cry of a hungry heart to know him. God is good, and he does good. And the supreme expression of God's goodness still is the amazing grace and the inexpressible love that shows kindness upon sinners who only deserve condemnations. Friend, if you're here, and if you never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand condemned before a holy and righteous God because of your sin. You've been running away from God, and you've been insisting on your own way. And despite how hard you try to search the life that is good, you can't escape the reality of pain and suffering. And that is God's way of telling you that this sin-afflicted world is a result of the curse of man. And when Adam fell into sin, and tried to find a good life is impossible apart from him. But in God's benevolent and merciful goodness, he looked down upon a world that is fully deserving of his righteous anger and wrath. And he sent his only son to save his elect. It was the kindest act of God that he could ever give. And his plan of saving sinners came at a great cost. At the cost of Jesus' death on Calvary. The greatest suffering in the world was suffering endured by Jesus on the cross, where he took upon the awful weight of sin. But Jesus was then raised from the dead to prove the ultimate goodness of God by defeating death and sin forever. The cross is the ultimate expression of God's goodness. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Repent and put your trust in Jesus today. Come and see that God is the highest good. You know, already we've seen from the psalmist that God's purposes of affliction in our lives are firstly to dispense good from his dealings, to acquire discernment and knowledge, to recover us from straying, to make God himself the best end. And now fifthly, God's purposes of afflictions cause us to learn God's word. The psalmist says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It is not so much that the affliction that was good, but what the afflictions produced. It produced an appetite for God's word and a deeper understanding of his word, and that's why afflictions were good. You know, there is no school of learning the word of God that compares to the school of affliction. This is what Martin Luther meant when he confessed, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters." John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, made the same discovery while in prison, as prison proved for Bunyan to be a hallowed place of communion with God, because the suffering he endured unlocked the meaning of God's word and deeper fellowship with Christ. In his own words, he wrote this, "I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the word of God as now in prison. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before were made in this place and state to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. I have had sweet sights of the forgiveness of my sins in this place, and of my being with Jesus in another world. I have seen that here I am persuaded I shall never, while in this world, be able to express. I never knew what it was for God to stand by me at all times and every offer of Satan to afflict me, as I have found him since I came in here. How I thank the Lord for times in my life when God has afflicted me to lead me into a deeper fellowship with God, and things I would not have understood in my mind and in my heart unless afflictions came my way." Friends, the scriptures come alive in our times of suffering because we begin to grasp just how great and precious are the promises of the word of God. And this leads us finally to the last purpose of God's afflictions, to prize God's word. Because of the goodness of God through his word that he was able to held so dear to his heart, he closes this stanza in verse 72. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Literally, in the Hebrew, good is the first word in this verse. And it's placed first for emphasis. Good to me is the law of your mouth, more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, in the Hebrew language, thousands were the largest number in their vocabulary. It will be like us saying millions or billions or trillions. The psalmist was prizing the word of God more precious than any treasure of this world. And why did he prize and delight in God's word more valuable than anything in this world? Because he was afflicted. God's affliction made him treasure that which was most important. And so we have here a deep truth. No man will love his Bible and prize his Bible until God has afflicted him. He may be intrigued by it. He may have an intellectual affection for it. He may even have brought up to have a cultural affinity to it. But he will not delight and treasure the word of God above all the wealth of the world until he has been afflicted, until he has felt the temporary, fleeting value of the world, until he has seen the fragility of the world, of this age, and of this mortal body. But when that happens, he will treasure the Word of God as his greatest treasure. Today, we pay very little to possess multiple copies of God's Word. But do we value it? Do we prize it? Do we delight in it? George Mueller was a great man of prayer who built orphanages and inspired the faith of thousands. He was a man who daily made it his primary business of the day for his soul to be happy in God by reading and by meditating upon God's Word. And on February 6, 1870, George Mueller's wife, Mary, died of rheumatic fever. They had been married for 39 years and 4 months. He was 64 years old. And shortly after the funeral, he was strong enough to preach what he called his funeral sermon. What text would he choose when God had taken his precious beloved? He chose Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. And his 3 points were this. Number one, the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. Number two, the Lord was good and did good in so loving her to me. And number three, the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. And under this third point, he recounts how he prayed for her during her illness. And I leave you with his prayer. Yes, my Father, the times of my darling wife are in thy hands. Thou will do the very best thing for her and for me, whether life or death. If it may be, raise up yet again my precious wife. Thou art able to do it, though she is so ill. But howsoever thou dealest with me, only help me to continue to be perfectly satisfied with thy holy will. When suffering and affliction comes, because they will, may the Lord teach us to say, you are good and you do good. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We forget that our highest good in this life is Christ Jesus, our Lord. We stray from your commandments when we make our careers, our family, our money, our highest treasure. We confess, O Lord, the inclination of the evil in our hearts to vanity, to that which is temporal. Lord, incline our hearts to your word and not to gold or silver. Lord, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to the treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Make us prize your word more valuable than anything in this world can offer. Whatever it takes for us to taste and see that you are good, Lord, do it to our lives. And when pain comes our way, give us the grace to say, you are good and do good, and you have dealt well with your servant. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.